Now here at the Orontes River, it comes north and empties over there into the Gulf of the Mediterranean Sea. All right, now here is Damascus, and over here is Hamath. This is Hamath in here, we're talking about here. You also have another name here that occurs only here, the only time it occurs. Now the burden of the word of Jehovah from the land of Hadrach. That's the only time that the word Hadrach occurs in the Old Testament. We're not sure what it means. One scholar thinks that it means sharp salt and applies to Babylon, which had started out as a sharp, hard nation, Medo-Persia, which was great on conquest, but now had become soft from internal corruption, internal indifference. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But that's as good a guess, I guess, as any. So we have Medo-Persian as Hadrach. Then you have here the land of Hadrach, and Damascus shall be its resting place. That is, so here from Medo-Persia, way over here, the pagan nation over here, all right, judgment's going to rest upon it. Then here's Hadrach over here, here's Damascus here. So the judgment of God is going to fall upon all of those heathen nations. Now he moves on from there down to Tyre and Sidon. So if we come on south, here is Tyre, Sidon right about here. Here's Tyre right about here. So you have Tyre and Sidon in there also of Phoenicia. Then we're going on south down to Philistia. All right, so keep that in your mind. So let's start again. Now here's Hadrach, which probably refers to Medo-Persia. Well, as I say, that's uncertain, but the only time the word occurs, and that's just a guess. All right? And here's Damascus, his resting place. For the eye of man and of all the tribes of Israel is toward Jehovah. Now, your alternate reading of that in the footnote here on the side, or Jehovah hath an eye upon men and upon all the tribes of Israel. I think that is the correct, and his eye to the nation, and Hamath to the sea over here in Spain, and down here, way down here, northern Africa, they had another province down there. So actually their trade extended all over the world of that particular time. Greatest, and they're dealt with, and we dealt with them Ezekiel, you probably don't recall, but maybe you will. Recall that in Ezekiel, Phoenicia and Tyre and Sidon were likened unto a great ship in the sea, made up of very precious wood, with a great seated for a staff, linen of Egypt for a sail. In other words, it was just a picture there of products of the world. A precious product went into this ship, but it sank. And so when the mariners came in and started out, were coming in, they got the word that their country was gone, it had fallen. But at any rate, it was indicated by this ship. Well, all right, that's in the 27th. I may turn that and read it after a while, but if I have the time. In the 27th chapter, I believe, of Ezekiel there. All right, so now we get Tyre and Sidon, because they were very wise. Now another thing that Tyre did, Sidon was the older of the two cities. Sidon at one time was the capital, but now it was Tyre. Tyre was the chief city now. Now another way in which Tyre was wise, they built right out here a half a mile offshore. There was a little island. They built a fortress there so that when they were invaded, they could go over onto this little island and couldn't be taken. When Nebuchadnezzar tried to take Tyre, I think he spent 13 years attempting it and finally gave up. But he couldn't take the island. He couldn't take that. But a couple of hundred years later, when Alexander the Great invaded that country, he carried out the prophecy of Ezekiel and of Zechariah, which we're going to look at in just a minute. He carried that out. But what he did, he built a causeway all the way from the land here. He took the city and took the ruins of the city, stones, and built a causeway out here and besieged the city and took it and destroyed it. So Alexander the Great, between 333 and 322, in his invasion to this country, he besieged it and took it and destroyed the city. So he fulfilled the prophecy that was made by Ezekiel and others of the destruction of Tyre, of its ultimate destruction. All right, so he said they were very wise. Well, that was an illustration of their wisdom. But move us further. Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Well, that stronghold, the island stronghold, just off the coast there. So when Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city, why, they had plenty of ships. They just resorted there and carried on the commerce and continued. And he couldn't take the city. Tried for 13 years there. But Alexander the Great, he built this causeway, destroyed the city on land, took the stones and built the causeway, and he took the city and destroyed it. So the prophecy was utterly fulfilled. So he says he would build him a stronghold. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. So that was not the land city was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't take the stronghold. Alexander the Great took the stronghold, so he destroyed the whole thing there. All right, I'm saying that because this prophecy back in Ezekiel, I think I'm just trying to read a little bit of it here, Ezekiel 26 or 7, that description anyway, which you may have forgotten here. Let me read a little bit here. When it says, the 27th chapter, the ruins are foretold in the 26th chapter here, when he foretells the ruin of it and how he's going to bring the city down and then destroy it. Now the next one here, 27, further makes a lamentation over its destruction, and then in the 28th chapter, continuation of it, a lamentation over the city there. Alright, and so that describes it. I'll not pass it all on together. I forget just which chapter it's in. I don't read too much here. Late waste time here. But here he describes Nebuchadnezzar, no, above 7, 26 chapter. Now there's Nebuchadnezzar's temple. He only destroyed the mainland city. He didn't destroy the rest of it. But the rest of it was finally destroyed. Well, so much for that. I wanted to read that. Tell us what all they traded in there. Let it go. Go back to our. All right, let's go. Now we'll move on down from Tyre and Sidon. We'll move on down now to Philistia. All right. Now, behold, the Lord will dispossess. I read that. Now Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza also, and shall be sore pained. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be put to shame. And the king shall perish from Gaza. Right, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. Right, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, the word bastard there indicated one of low birth, illegitimate birth, or a low birth. Right, so that's what God himself called them there. So come on down now. Down here you have these four cities down here of Phoenicia that come down like this. So here's Philistia, I mean. So up here's Phoenicia, that'll be destroyed. Here's Philistia, the four cities of that will be destroyed. Now there was a fifth city, but apparently it had already been destroyed by this time. I forget the name of it, doesn't matter. Right, so now God's going to judge all these nations. Now every one of them has been an enemy of his people. So the point is, God will destroy these nations that were enemies of his people and sought to destroy them. That's always been true. You take when Rome attempted to overthrow the kingdom of God and destroy it, God destroyed Rome. He destroyed the Jews who tried to thwart his purpose. He'll do that today. Now, there's not any nation today that I know of that's particularly is persecuting Christians. But they stand against all the principles that God seeks to uphold, to be upheld in his kingdom, or wherever it might be. So that will always come. Every nation that's ever opposed or opposed Christ and the Christian religion or the principles of God has always been destroyed. It'll be so today. Our nation is headed for it because we've left God primarily out of our thinking. And so when we leave God out of our thinking, make humanism and atheism and evolution and these things our principles of life, that nation will always be destroyed. Because that's just as much in opposition to the things of God as those people were back there who tried to destroy the nation itself. So Russia has fallen so far as its political situation is concerned. China, it will fall. This nation will fall eventually. All of them will come to an end because they oppose God. Now, this is a principle. These are the principles that I try to see in the prophets. These are the principles I try to emphasize in the prophets. Because I want people to know that God is the same always. I Jehovah, change not. Those principles never change with God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. All right? We move on now from this. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So they're going to be destroyed. And I will take away the blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. And he also shall be a remnant for our God, and he shall be as a chieftain in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. All right? Now, what this blood and this meat between his teeth, flesh between, now that's the meat of idolatry. That's what they ate in worshiping of their idols. So what he's talking about there is the destruction of their idolatry. But ultimately there will be a remnant. We don't have any record of that remnant, but I'm sure took place in the preaching of the gospel, but there would be some of it would become a remnant in Judah, here he says, and as a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. They were the Jebusites. So what he's simply saying now is, I'm going to destroy all these nations from Medo-Persia to Hamath to Damascus, Assyria, Phoenicia, Philistia, all of these nations that at some time have opposed and fought against God's people there, I'm going to destroy all of them. But here, out of some of these, there will be a remnant that will be saved, and that, of course, will be under the gospel. Or maybe some of them later on accepted Judaism. I don't know. We don't have a history of that. All right? So that deals then with what? The destruction of the nation. Here then are the nations over here, and these nations are all going to be destroyed. Right over here, Judah and Israel, and what's going to happen to them? All right. Now he moves to that. Now what God's going to do? His kingdom. Now verse 8, and I will encamp about my house. Now that's not the temple; that's his people. As he goes on to speak of them down here, that's his people, Israel and Judah, against the army. Or as the alternate reading says, as a garrison. I will surround or protect my people as a garrison that protects a city, that none pass through or return, and no oppressor shall pass through them, the them looks back to my house, anymore, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Now, they did pass through Judah. They destroyed the old kingdom. But a point I want to make a little bit later in Zechariah is that no nation will ever be able to destroy the kingdom of God. They've tried, they've never succeeded. That kingdom will never be destroyed. They'll never pass through, because it's different now. It's not a political kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom in which they can't pass through, they can't take it. They can destroy the body. But Jesus says that nothing they can do more than that. After they had destroyed the body, there's nothing more that they can do. They cannot destroy the kingdom of God. I think that's what's taught over in Revelation 11, where John was given a reed to measure this temple there and his worshipers. That's not the old Jewish temple. That's the spiritual temple. That here is under the protection of God, under the measuring rod of God. Same thing in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Here is the new temple. It's everything is measured. A wall about it. And that wall, according to Zechariah, is a wall of fire. God himself, he the garrison. He the protector of it. So if we're, this is a lesson I get out of this, is whatever may happen, God is still the protector of his people. And if we put our faith in him, there's no faith, no power on earth that can ever destroy the church of God. The only way we can be destroyed is from within, that's all. No force without can ever destroy the church of the Lord. Only from within as we give way, and that simply eliminates the chaff, that's all. The kingdom will still stand. The kingdom will endure forever. All right, so now that's what God's saying. I'll be the garrison. I'll be the garrison to surround them and to protect and care for them. All right, now from this, from over here, the nations, now he turns to the spiritual kingdom over here. These will become the spiritual kingdom of God. Now notice, here these will all be destroyed. Here the destruction of these, and over here the establishment of this. This is a passage I read a few Sundays ago, but let's look at it now. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now the daughter of Zion, that expression occurs often in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. And here in Zechariah and one or two others there, it symbolizes the people of Zion, the individuals of Zion. This individual, O daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now notice that is quoted in Matthew 21 and in John 12. That passage quoted and applied to Christ on his triumphal entry into the city, what we call the triumphal entry. All right, so here he's when he entered the city. Now this lowly, I think, means of a lowly origin. Jesus here was unknown, and he described in Isaiah there as no beauty that we should behold him or desire him and all that. But now, with this lowly beginning of a Nazarene, an individual out of Nazareth, who is opposed and oppressed and finally crucified, yet on the day of Pentecost, a result of his death and resurrection, victory, now here 3,000 mark the beginning of this spiritual kingdom. It spread throughout all the world in that generation. Paul said the gospel and preached that the whole creation under heaven, whereby Paul was made a minister in Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 24 there. Well, that doesn't mean it was preached to every individual. It was preached throughout the then known world, in all parts of it. But it didn't bring it over here to America or anything like that, just the then known world. All right, now notice further. Riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's a very humble entrance to the city there. Because the kings of Judah, from Solomon on, after Solomon sometime there, they rode upon horses. But they didn't up until then. Generally a mule was the one they rode upon. Right? And now notice, second here. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now Ephraim was the symbol of all the tribes of Israel there. Ephraim, the descendant of Joseph there. and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Here the war chariot, the war horse, and the war implements here, instruments rather, battle bow, shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now here he's going to cut off, it'll not be established or defended or extended by carnal warfare. This kingdom will not be. Carnal warfare has nothing to do with it. You can't protect it, nor establish it, nor extend it. All that foolishness back in the Middle Ages there, where they were going to save Christianity from the Muslims there by civil war, failed. That's not God's way of doing it. These are cut off. Now then he will speak peace unto the nations. Right, Ephesians 2 and verse 17, he is our, 2:14 rather, he is our peace there, who break down the middle wall of partition, verse 17. He came and preached peace to the you that were far off and peace to them that were nigh. What Jesus' message was a message of peace. Not between nations, political nations, but of peace between men and God, which would produce peace between men and men. And so he broke down the middle wall of partition there, having abolished in himself the enmity containing ordinances there and so on there. So he broke that down. So he reconciled that we might be reconciled unto God. So in reconciling individuals to God, they become reconciled one to the other. So the point here then is he will speak peace unto the nations. Now third, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It's not a kingdom that's circumscribed by political limitations, nor by physical limitations. It's not circumscribed by oceans or anything else. It is from sea to sea. So when here the sea over here on this part goes around, sea here meet over here. So it's from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth, whichever direction you want to go there. So this is the extent of it. This is a great passage. Remember we read that a few weeks ago. Now I want to go back and get one or two that leads up to that I also read. Now notice further here, that's his dominion there. Look back now to the third chapter, I believe it was. Yeah, the third chapter. Now here's the man that's called the branch here. I believe that this stone here, I believe that was the kingdom of God in its incipiency, back there as it began in prophecy. Now note, I will bring forth my servant the branch, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, upon the stone, one stone of seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, I set Jehovah of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I think the stone, as I told you when I went over that, I think that stone there is the kingdom in prophecy. Back there, that now then God's going to grave or carve that stone kingdom according to what he wants it to be. Here's the branch. Now look at this branch in the sixth chapter, sixth chapter in verse 12 here. Speak unto them, him saying, thus speaketh Jehovah, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. That's the spiritual temple. That's the kingdom we've been talking about. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the rule, the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Right, now here in the third chapter, you have the branch and the stone here that is unhewn yet, cut out without hands, according to Daniel there. Kingdom there is a stone cut out without hands. Right, now then in the sixth chapter, here you have now this branch as king and ruler over this temple or this kingdom here. Right, now then in the passage we just read here, here's where he entered the city, to be crowned king, to be put to death, by which he might become king there. All right? And the nature of his kingdom. Now here's the king, lowly, riding upon the ass, entering the city. Now then, here the battle implements are all cut off. And here this, the extent of it, and peace is the kingdom of peace to individuals. And also, its extent is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now you see how Zechariah is developing this concept of the Messiah and his kingdom. All the political kingdom will be destroyed. This kingdom will be established, and it will endure, according to Daniel, and it will endure forever. It's the kingdom that God's going to set up. It'll never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of which we are citizens. That's the temple in which we are building. And so that's what he's pointing out here. All right. Now, with that, and as for thee also, because of the blood of the covenant, I have set free thy prisoners from the pit wherein is no water. Now that's talking to Zion now, talking to the people of God at that time. Now let me look back on a passage on that. We said, according to the blood of the covenant he made. That covenant is found. Now, point is here, when this covenant was made, Judah and Ephraim were all one. Now then, they've been separated now between the northern tribes and the southern tribe. Now these are going to be united. Now look back here at Exodus, the 24th chapter, when Moses went up on the mount, came down, and Moses, God told him to go up there, and he went up, and now notice, and verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah, all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has spoken, we will do. Now then, after he read all of that to them, he took the young men and they went and offered sacrifices here in verse 5. And I drop down to verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Jehovah has spoken will we do and be obedient. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and according to Hebrews 9, from the book also, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words. All right, now he read the words. They agreed. Now those words contained the commands of God, the promises of God, the penalties for the violation of it. Promises of God, the penalties for the violation of it. Now the people heard it and they agreed, they understood it, they agreed and said, all that Jehovah commanded we will do. They agreed to keep that covenant. Now they didn't keep it. So the northern tribes rebelled and separated themselves. They were carried into captivity. The southern tribe didn't live faithful. They were carried into captivity. Now that God's bringing back this remnant of them, now he's going to unite them all as one, that according to that covenant that he entered into when they were one. Now by that blood of that covenant, I'm delivering out of the pit, out of your captivity here. I'm delivering you out of that, and going to restore you now. So this is the thing that he's talking about. So it is what you're seeing, Christ, all the way through in these prophets. They've always kept before them the promise to Abraham, and then the covenant that God made with the Jews, the people there, and what he's told them to do, also the curse of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. That's why he pronounced the curse if they didn't keep it. So that's before them all the way through. But then also, there was the promise to Abraham of his seed, all the kingdom would be blessed. All of that's in the mind of God all the way through. So as you study these prophets, you see these principles constantly before him being carried out. Also, they're fulfilled in Christ just as God said he would do it. I can't understand the millennialists to save my life, how that they can say that God didn't establish what he said he would do, when over and over he said what he would do. Turn to the New Testament, here's what he did, and it's exactly what he said he would do. He never promised to bring them back and make a political kingdom out of them. He said, that's going to be destroyed. I'm going to remove this political kingdom. That's going to, in both in Judah and in Israel. God said, I'll destroyed in Hosea 1 and verse 3, Amos 9 and verse about 8 or 9, God said he would destroy it. Jeremiah 22, when he said no man of the descendant of Jacob, of David, ever again sit on a throne in Jerusalem and prosper, ruling in Jerusalem, he never would do it. So over and over, God, and over in Ezekiel, the same thing there. So when God said, I'll destroy all this, and in my holy mountain, which will be a spiritual kingdom, that's why I bless my people. How in the world people can miss that, I don't know. I just don't know how on earth they can. Their minds are closed. Well, it's a set mind. I want to tell you, when a person says a thing, comes to a conclusion, and sets his mind and fixes it, you're not going to do much about that. When I come to a conclusion, a person's of a set mind. I don't fool him. I'll leave him alone. I've got time for him. Got other things to do because his mind's already made up. I won't waste my time with him. Some ask me why don't I have him written on and answered some of the criticism that had been launched against me on account of the book I wrote on marrying the book. Why didn't I answer? I don't have time to fool with him. The mind's already made up. I'm not going to change the mind. First place, they didn't read my book right. They went in there to find out what they could object to and shoot me out of the saddle with. They didn't look to see what I said. One of my friends, one of those fellows, an outstanding preacher, he said, I can't see how Haley, I don't understand Haley. He said, have you ever read his book yet? I said, what'd you read first? Well, I read the criticism, I read the book. He said, you read the wrong thing first. You read criticism, then you go to find those criticism, how they did that. But if you read the book first, then look at the criticism, it wouldn't affect you. And so what I'm saying is here, that when a man's got a set mind, why spend your time arguing with him? I don't waste mine on that, never have. I got too many things important to do, you see. All right, so that's what we're saying about these Jews. Now let me get on through with this. Now he goes on to say, as for thee also, that's the people of Zion, the people of Zion is what you're talking about now. I have set free thy prisoners from the pit as the captivity wherein there's no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope, that you still hope in the Lord. Even today do I desire that I will render double unto thee. Now what is to render double? That means now I'm going to give you twice as many blessings for your persecution. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Here's my idea of double. Here you have your scale here, come down like this. All right. And over here now, come down here, and here you have your over here and over here. All right. Come down like this, and here's your scale. All right. Now, you put 1 pound here. 1 pound. Now, what does it take to balance the scales? Takes another pound. Hadn't that doubled it? You've doubled the pound here. I put a pound over here. Now then what you've done, you've balanced the scales. Now God used that expression a number of times in Isaiah, also in Zechariah. You have it also in Revelation there, in verses 8, chapter 18 and 19, talking about the harlot there. Here is the scales again. A double, you render unto her double for all of her sins. What do you mean by that? That is, render unto her a judgment commensurate with what she has done. So the same thing is true here. Now then, I'm rendering unto you a blessing commensurate with what you've suffered. Or the enemies, I'm rendering unto them a judgment commensurate with what they have paid out, don't you see? So it's just balancing the scale. This is the idea there. Lord, I want to balance the scales. For I have bent Judah for me. I have filled the bow with ether. All right, now you see, a bow and an arrow are one. I know they're two different parts. They're like two different people. They're like God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, three people. They're one. All right, so your bow and arrow are one. And what I've done, and I will stir up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, Jabin of Greece, and will make thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now, here God's going to take Judah as the bow, Ephraim as the arrow, and against Greece. Now, when did this take place? This took place in the between the covenants, when the Maccabees delivered the Jews from the Syrian oppression there. Now, let me go back to that. Now, when Alexander the Great came down into this country, he was a great advocate of the Greek culture, the Greek philosophy, Greek religion. Great advocate. He was an apostle of that. All right, so he was spreading that as he came on down through the country here, on down to Egypt, and built Alexandria, city there. But he was spreading that. Now, the Jews here, some of these younger Jews, many of them, accepted the Greek philosophy and the Greek culture there. All right? The Sadducees were an outgrowth of that. We wonder why the Sadducees didn't believe in God any more than they did in the Bible, because they were outgrowth of Alexander's Greek culture that he introduced. Now God said, I'm going to take Judah and Ephraim, the faithful here, and I'm going to shoot that down. Well, he did. But with the Maccabees, they had victories there that are really outstanding. But anyhow, and Jehovah shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord Jehovah will blow the trumpet, and will go with whirlwind of the south. Now what's the point there? God is going to give the victory. God's always the one that gives the victory. Jehovah hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and shall tread down the sling stones of battle there, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, rejoicing there, and they shall be filled like bowls, like the corners of the altar, that is, wine of victory there. And Jehovah their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown. Now here the sling stones, which they cast down, they're going to be as the stones of a crown, exalted and lifted up, don't you see? Shining brilliantly. On high, for how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. In other words, he'll provide the necessities of life, the food and the drink, the necessities of life. All right? Now, what God did back there was to lead those people into victory against the philosophy of Greece there. Now then, Paul had to fight the battle because it was pretty strong in his day. He fought that battle also. But God was with him, whether it was under the Maccabees or under the apostles. It's God who's leading, God who's going to give the victory, and he did give the victory. They conquered there. One other thing I was going to say about flipping my oars. And now, when he says here with grain and wine, now in the New Testament, now the thing of these literalists, they're looking for a time of millennials when God will, everything is going to flourish here, and the grain and the wine and all that. No, plenty, and the Christian is spiritual. Paul said in Colossians 2, 8 to 10, take heed lest any man make spoil of it through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in whom you are made full. Full of what? Grain and wine? No, spiritual food. You're made full through the first born. Same thing in Ephesians 3 and 17 was taking place. And that's what will still be taking place when Jesus comes back and Gabriel blows the horn for the last time. Have any question? I fail to make clear. Well, next Sunday morning we'll take the 10th chapter. And maybe the 11th. Now the 10th is more or less of just an enlargement on the 8th chapter, the 9th chapter. So we'll take that next time. Well, the class is excused.